Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We begin our reading this morning at the first verse of chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 1 through to verse 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. But since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "For to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Amen, and we thank God for his holy word. Let us join our hearts together as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are a speaking God. We pray this morning that by the grace of your Spirit, we would be a listening people. We thank you that you speak to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, your true eternal Son, and our Lord and Savior. And we pray this morning that you would fill up our minds and hearts with the knowledge of the Son of God and give us such confidence in him and his saving work that we might love him and trust him and serve him all our lives long. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's very nice to be with you this morning in 10th Presbyterian. Normally when I preach in the United States, the church has to provide simultaneous translation from Celtic into American English. At 10th Presbyterian, you've obviously planned for me coming by having a Celt here for some time, and so I think you will find in most things, my accent not so different from your senior minister. Thank you also to musicians who have led us so beautifully in our worship this morning. Many of you here this morning will be concerned with one of two things. Some of you will be concerned with both. Some of you will be concerned with the world and the state of the world and the direction in which your city and your nation and the nations of the world are traveling. Some of you will be almost paralyzed by the news that you hear day by day, and you will be fearful for the future of the people of God and for the church. Others of you will be more concerned about the state of grace and of God's work in your own life, and you're concerned about your spiritual journey or the spiritual journey of a spouse or a child or a grandchild or a friend. You are anxious and you are worried and you are thinking to yourself, why did he have to pick that passage? I mean, that must be the most depressing passage in the whole Bible. Isn't that right? Often when this passage is preached and taught, particularly in popular devotional Christian material, the tenor of what we hear from this passage is negative. The overwhelming accent of the teaching is of warning, and the focus of the teaching are the three types of soil in which the grace of God, the word of God, fails to bear any fruit. And so sermons inevitably focus on what the church has seen in these verses for thousands of years, which is the impact of the world and the flesh and the devil on the fruitfulness of the preaching of the gospel. And when we hear this passage, when we listen to this passage being read and taught to us, we inevitably place ourselves in one of those soils, don't we? Even as you heard it read to you today, you're thinking to yourself, is my obsession with budgeting? Does that mean I'm being choked by the deceitfulness of wealth? Are my besetting sins in my heart leading me away from fruitfulness to Jesus? Or is the devil himself the one who is just snatching the word of God out of my heart? Now, there are a number of reasons why I want to persuade you this morning that that is just not what this parable is about. First of all, I don't know how many of you grew up in agricultural communities. I was the pastor of two congregations in Ireland on the border between Northern and Southern Ireland, which is, you may not know this, but it is the obsession of the entire European Union at the moment as a result of Brexit, whether there will be a hard or soft border between Northern and Southern Ireland. If that doesn't mean anything to you, just be thankful. I was the pastor of two little congregations where nearly everyone was involved in the farming industry, and I didn't meet a single farmer who went out to sow his seed and deliberately threw three quarters of his seed onto ground that would bear no harvest. Jesus doesn't say anything in this passage about the proportion of the seed. Okay, part of the seed falls on a path that is hardened. Can you imagine a farmer dividing his seed up into four equal amounts and then deliberately throwing a quarter of it onto a path that will not bear any fruit? So there are no proportions here in this passage, and that's really important. We'll get back to that later in our sermon. If you've read this passage previously thinking to yourself, three quarters of the seed doesn't actually achieve anything, you need to leave that intent this morning. Sometimes in popular Christian teaching in this passage, this is one of the wonders of Google. You may have heard of it, Google search. Do you have that in America? If you put into Google search, not the parable of the sower, but the parable of the soils, I don't know how many, you know, it's Google, so you'll get like 16.8 million answers. One of them will be telling you how to vote. That was a joke, okay? That was a joke. Okay, America, that was a joke, okay? Actually, maybe it wasn't a joke, but anyway. And many people say because the emphasis of the parable is on what the word doesn't achieve and these three types of soil that don't bear any fruit, it could be more accurately described as the parable of the soils. And the consequence of that is that the application of this parable to us today is to try and work out what sort of soil you are and try and change your heart so that your heart is the type of soil that when the seed lands in it, the seed bears fruit. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that, not least Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus said, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Now, I am not sure who the first person was who renamed the parable of the soils, but that was not a happy moment for the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority in the church to name his own parables. And I would suggest to you this morning that when we rename his parables, it probably means we're not quite getting the message clear. The other mark that we are really misunderstanding this parable, and if I had a dollar for every devotional text or sermon that did this, I would be a rich man. The other sign that we're misunderstanding this parable is that teaching in this chapter often omits verses 10 to 16. Sometimes, it's not even just that the sermon omits verses 10 to 16, but the reading of the scriptures before the sermon omits verses 10 to 16 with no explanation. We just move from verses 9 to 18 as if somehow those verses just weren't there. Now, when you read things into the text, like the proportion of the seed, and when you rename the passage, when the passage is named in the passage by the Lord God himself, and when you omit sections of the text before you teach them, I conclude you will not reach a happy application of the text. When Jesus told this parable of the sower, he told it, verse 1 of chapter 13, to a great crowd beside the sea who had come to hear him teach. They were on a beach, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them from a boat. It is an intense period of his ministry. He has been accused by the Pharisees and other religious leaders of performing his miraculous signs by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus says to them that the finger of God has come upon them, and they see the miracles and the signs that attest to Jesus the Messiah, and they ascribe those miraculous signs to the devil himself. They say, this Jesus performs miraculous signs by Beelzebub. Not only that, they look at Jesus, at how unimpressive he is, and how many people reject his teaching, and they assume from the effect of Jesus' preaching that he could not be the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so to respond to those accusations against his ministry, Jesus gathers this great crowd on the beach. And verse 3, he told them many things in parables. And there are a series of parables in Matthew 13. And Jesus himself, Mark tells us in the 4th chapter of his gospel, says, this parable, the parable of the sower, is, if you like, the manifesto parable for all the parables. Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? That's quite sobering, isn't it, to a church that has read things into the text, changed the title of the text, and omitted sections of the text. If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any parable? So the first thing we are to understand from this parable is that the kingdom of God has come, because the King has come. The kingdom of God has come because the King has come. The minister was reminding families this morning and all of us how much small children can learn when they are very young. What is difficult about this parable is its simplicity. The church often tries to make this parable far more complicated than it is. It is its simplicity that reveals the truth of God to us here. Jesus said, here's how the kingdom of God comes, when God's King comes. Verse 3, it is like a sower who went out into his field to sow. Jesus gives a description of what happens as he sows along the path and on the rocky ground and amongst the weeds and on the good soil. But the first point that we need to grasp, as Jesus is now our teacher, is that the kingdom of God comes after the manner of a sower who sows his seed. Now, you don't need to know much about farming to know that when you sow something, is not the time of reaping. Just over the border from where I worked in Northern Ireland, there's this county called Monaghan, which I think America, you've turned it into a beautiful Christian name. It's a particularly nice Christian name. And the main industry of Monaghan, you may not know this, but this is free, you can take this home with you. The main industry is mushroom growing. And it's the ultimate recession-proof industry. It saw out the 2007-2008 recession, and it's also managed to avoid every period of economic growth in history as well. I mean, a mushroom's just a mushroom, isn't it? Anybody ever gone to the shops and said, no, mushrooms are getting really expensive? They're just mushrooms, aren't they? And the farmer once told me that, you know, even with mushrooms, you don't reap immediately when you sow them. It's fairly quick. But the time of sowing is not the time of reaping. And for most crops, the period of reaping is separated from the period of sowing by a considerable amount of time. Farming is an act of faith in God's created order and God's control of his created order. The farmer literally throws away his wealth, trusting it to the earth and to God's power to sustain and cause it to flourish. Jesus wants his first hearers to know, as they hear accusations about his ministry, his lack of effectiveness, the refusal of the religious leaders to bow down and accept him, he is Lord. He wants those first hearers to know that they mustn't reject the King simply because the time of sowing is not the time of reaping. The simplicity of the kingdom is that it comes in the mere sowing of a word. Jesus is the great prophet of the kingdom. He is prophet, priest, and king, and his word sown into the world is the revelation of the kingdom, and by that word the kingdom will come. But if you expect the harvest on the day of sowing, Jesus will be a stumbling block to you. If you think the kingdom will come without the church's faith and trust in God's own time and purpose and God's providence, then the way of Christ will be a stumbling block to you. And it's worth just noting that in our hearts, isn't it? As we're engaged in the work of the gospel in this great city and in many places throughout the world, it is good for us to remember that the day of sowing is not the day of reaping. The day of reaping will come, but the way of the kingdom is that the kingdom comes when the King's word comes, announcing his salvation. The King has come, and then, secondly, Jesus teaches his own disciples that the kingdom is rejected, as the King is rejected. The second little section, verses 10 through 17, is a mystery to many people. Jesus himself uses it as an opportunity to take his own disciples to one side and to address the specific question they ask: why does Jesus teach in parables? Like, what would you say? If someone said to you, why does Jesus teach in parables? What would you say? You would say something like this, maybe. Forgive me if it's not true, but you might be tempted to say, parables are a sort of children's illustrated storybook. They illustrate for us the gospel in picture language, using the real things of ordinary life so that ordinary people can understand the gospel. It's not highfalutin theology and complicated words. No, the gospel is communicated in parables in a really simple way. You might think that, and you'd be wrong. Jesus says exactly the opposite is the case. He teaches in parables so that those who do not yet have the secret of the kingdom of heaven will be further hardened in their hearts, further unable to understand the gospel, further alienated from the king who has come, and further separated from his words. Jesus says, look in verse 12, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Of course, there are some who have the secret of the kingdom. The secret here is the secret of those opening verses of chapter 13, that Jesus is the Christ, the great king, the great Adam, who is going to sow his seed and reap his harvest in God's field. And the disciples who know Jesus as the great messianic king, they can understand all the parables because that's the secret of the kingdom. But those who have yet to bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge that he is the Messiah, these parables will just further confuse them, further complicate their thinking, further darken their understanding. I think, why would Jesus do that? I mean, we know from the previous chapters that the Pharisees and religious leaders are already conspiring to kill Jesus. I mean, if you were a disciple there beside the lake, you'd be tempted to say to Jesus, Jesus, this is getting really serious. Like, do you know what they're saying? They're going to kill you. Could you get on with the explaining everything to them? And Jesus says to them, I know their hearts are hardened, and I know they won't acknowledge me as king, and therefore know not the secret of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore I'm going to teach them in parables to harden their hearts, to take from them what they have, and to increase their enmity against me. You think, Jesus, why are you doing this? And the key to this comes in the long quotation from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The quotation in verses 14 and 15 comes from a famous passage in Isaiah that we know well. Many of us will know this passage well. You will know the first half of the chapter well. It's the famous section in Isaiah where the prophet comes into the temple and he has a vision of the holy, holy, holy Lord, who is being worshipped by his angels. And you may know those verses well. Maybe you've spent time meditating on them. You maybe think that's one of your favorite passages in Scripture. But the second half of the chapter is equally important and much less well known. The prophet Isaiah says to God that he will be sent by the Lord to Israel with God's message. And God says to Isaiah, go to the people because your ministry is going to harden their hearts. And as you preach to them and their hearts are hardened and they refuse to submit to me, judgment is going to fall on Israel. I'm going to bring devastation on Israel. They're going to see my judgment. And then right at the end of the chapter, the prophet says, and then in Israel, the Messiah will be revealed. And what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's ministry. He bears now the mantle that Isaiah received when he was in the presence of God. Jesus has come from the presence of God to do the will of God, to bring the salvation of God, and the salvation of God is only going to come to Israel when the judgment of God falls. And here we need to put Matthew's gospel in Matthew 13 in the story of his gospel. Jesus is already heading towards Jerusalem. He is heading to be judged and condemned and taken outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified. And the Bible teaches us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore the punishment and judgment for the sins of many. He went to the cross so that by his blood he could deliver us from our sins by bearing the wrath of God. And the Bible says that in his death and resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us who the true Messiah is. It is when the judgment falls that you will see the true Messiah, Isaiah said in his chapter. And the gospel reveals to us that it is Jesus of Nazareth, the true eternal Son of God, who bears the judgment and wrath of God against our sin. And that is why Jesus taught his disciples in parables. That is why he taught the crowds in parables. Jesus' number one priority at this point in his ministry is the cross. And the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, in God's plan and purpose, are caught up in something they cannot comprehend. And Jesus ensures the cross. He guarantees the cross by teaching these people in parables, because it will harden their hearts. They will not hear. They will not see. They will not be healed. The king has come, Jesus says in this parable, and the king has been rejected, because in his rejection he will bear the sins of many, and through his rejection and his resurrection, the true Messiah for the world is revealed. Finally, Jesus teaches us in verse 8 and verse 23, Jesus teaches us here about the victory of the kingdom. The victory of the kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, while our temptation here in hearing this passage is to focus on the three types of soil that bore no fruit, I think it's clear that Jesus' original hearers would not have caught that in their attention, but they would have caught what Jesus said in verse 23, when Jesus says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, we need to be very clear about something here as we look at this text. Jesus is not telling us here to fix the type of soil we are. The Bible teaches us that we are all born in sin, that our hearts are wicked and twisted and alienated from God. The Christian faith is not Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, believing that somehow men and women can change their own hearts and bring them back to God. The gospel announces to us that it is God who comes into our lives by his Spirit and gives us new life. Or in the language of this parable, makes our hearts fruitful recipients of his word. That's not the focus of this text. The focus of this text is the harvest. Here is a sower who has sown his seed and now reaps a harvest. Now, the scholars tell us that a really good harvest in Jesus' time, the type of harvest that Jesus' hearers would have had in their mind as being a good harvest, was about sixfold what was sown. Having worked in a farming community, I know the phrase, "It wasn't a bad year." Now, if you're not at the farming community, you don't know what that means. There's never been a good year for farming anywhere in the world. But if a farmer ever says to you, "It's not a bad year," he's talking about his good year. Jesus is not talking about a good year for farmers here in verse 23. This is a harvest that had never been reaped in Israel. There was no farmer listening to Jesus by the lake that day. And when Jesus said, reaps a hundredfold harvest, he looked round to his brother and he said, that was like 5 years ago. Remember, it was a great year. There'd never been a harvest like this in Israel. When Jesus talks about the harvest in verse 8 and verse 23, he's talking about a miraculous harvest. He's not talking about degrees of sanctification in people's lives by saying some people are sanctified a hundredfold and some 30 and some 60. The repetition of numbers there is simply a repetition to underline that the vastness of the harvest. A 30-fold harvest was unimaginable. Absolutely unimaginable. These harvests had to come from heaven. Jesus is talking about a heavenly harvest, what the theologians would call an eschatological harvest, the great harvest of the end of the ages. Jesus is talking here about people. He's talking about people. He's talking about the number of people who are going to come into the kingdom of heaven through the word of God that he is proclaiming as the great Messiah who sows his seed in the world. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in this parable is that this word that I am proclaiming in the world is taking root in people's hearts and is going to bear a harvest that none of you could imagine. It is going to be a harvest like heaven has come down to earth. It is going to be utterly breathtaking, unforeseen, unimaginable. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to leave here this morning with, I really do pray this for you. I pray this with all my heart, that you will leave this meeting house this morning with an unshakable, scripturally founded confidence that all is well in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what the world and the flesh and the devil do. The great king has come, and the great king has sown his word in the world, and that word of the kingdom is the means by which the kingdom of heaven will come. And a great harvest is coming that is unimaginable in its glory. When God came to our father Abraham, what did he say? He said, count the stars in the heavens. Count the grains of sand on the earth. So shall your descendants be. And we are Abraham's children. Boys and girls, next time you're at the beach, get a bucket of sand and count the grains of sand in one bucket. Your parents will love it. Just go off in a corner by yourself and spend the afternoon counting sand. Your mum and dad will be happy. And then imagine all the beaches in the world and all the deserts in the world and imagine all the sand in the world. And that actually is nothing compared to the number of stars in the universe. Do you know the number of stars in the universe probably outnumbers the number of grains of sand in the earth by factors of millions? And God said to Abraham, I am going to give you descendants innumerable, vast, uncountable. In the book of Revelation, we read of a great congregation before God, praising him from every tribe and tongue and people of nation that no one could count. And brothers and sisters, this is absolutely going to happen. The king has come and he has sown his gospel word in the world and now he waits to reap his harvest. He doesn't immediately reap what he's sown, but he is going to reap a miraculous harvest. This is what God's word does. And so we're not to watch the news or read the paper. Think about the problems of our nation, the world around us, and think to ourselves that everything's going wrong and everything's causing us to despair. And is there any hope for the future? Here's the hope for the future of the world and the future of the kingdom is that in God's eternal kingdom, there are going to be more people than there are stars in the sky, sand in the seashore. That should be sufficient to encourage us. And we see in the New Testament itself the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus speaks of in the parable. Where would you put the Apostle Peter in the parable of the sower if you had to put him in one of the soils? You'd be tempted, wouldn't you, to put him in the one where when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away? Wouldn't you? But the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave Peter and restored Peter to his ministry and sent him out to preach the gospel, it was that same Lord Jesus Christ that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And what happens on the day of Pentecost is really in just microcosm, in a tiny, tiny, tiny fulfillment. Pentecost is just a tiny fulfillment of what Jesus is speaking of in verse 23. What does Peter do on the day of Pentecost? Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he repeats the message of the kingdom of God that he heard from Jesus, but now no longer cloaked in parables, because no longer is God intending by his word to take understanding from people and harden their hearts, but rather now that Jesus has been revealed as Savior and Lord in his resurrection, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he proclaims that Jesus Christ is King and Savior. And what happens? What happens is there is an unimaginable harvest. Thousands and thousands of men repent and believe the gospel and are baptized. And those events on the day of Pentecost are just a small fulfillment of the kingdom of God throughout the ages as God is gathering his heavenly kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, will you leave tent this morning with an unshakable confidence that what is central to the ministry of the church of God and to the gathered people of God and to their prayers and to their labors is to see the word of God read and proclaimed in all the earth. And there will be times when getting people to read the word of God and getting people to sit under the preaching of the word of God will seem as effective as a sower walking out into a field and throwing away his wealth. It will look like nothing is happening, and it will look like failure. But Jesus teaches us in Matthew 13 that this is the way of his kingdom. And the way of the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who sows his seed, and then in God's time he reaps his harvest. Will you have that unshakable confidence in the word of God? Will you pray for your minister as he studies the word of God and as he proclaims the word of God to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day? You need this more than you need life and food itself. You need the word of God. Will you pray for people and bring people to sit under the ministry of the word of God so that they too can hear of Jesus Christ crucified and risen and ascended and saving? And as you pray and as you work for people to read and to sit under the ministry of the word of God, you will trust your heavenly Father that he knows what he is doing, that his timing is perfect, and he does not make mistakes. When I was a very young Christian, I once asked a godly elder, "What do I need to do to be a really good Christian?" And he turned around and he pointed at his pew. And he said to me, "Well, that's my pew. Why don't you get one? And why don't you sit in it on a Sunday morning and come back on a Sunday evening and do that for about 60 years and you'll begin to notice some change." And those are wise words. Here we are fed with heavenly food, and here we are counseled with heavenly wisdom. Here we are rebuked by God's truth. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is why our children need to sit under the proclamation of God's word, so that they too can be fed by God's truth. There is nothing in the parable of sower intended to discourage God's faithful people in their service of God in the world. This manifesto parable, this first among all the parables, is an exhortation of encouragement to God's people to trust that God does his work in his world by his word. The church is always tempted to turn aside to gimmicks and fashions and all sorts of other ways of building religious community. And Jesus reminds us here in Matthew chapter 13 that the way of the kingdom of heaven is the way of seed that is sown. There is no other way. It is not simply that this is the best way. This is the only way. And where we trust God's word, God does his work. I preach at a little church in rural County Armagh now that I'm teaching in our college. It's a very tiny church. If it was here this morning, if the building was here this morning, you wouldn't even notice it here in 10th. It's been around for a long, long time. I think it's older than your nation, if I can say that politely. In 1703, a man brought his son to be baptized. The man's name was William Tennant. He had studied in Glasgow. He came back to Ulster to study further and to be licensed for the ministry of the gospel. His son, who was baptized at the front of the meeting house that day, in the year that the great Jonathan Edwards was born in New England, the name of that little baby, maybe he cried too, the name of that little baby boy was Gilbert Tennant. That family sat under the ministry of the Word of God in this congregation. It's called Vinnycash Presbyterian Church, not Vineyard, in case you take that away. Vinnycash Presbyterian Church for just over another decade, and then they left and emigrated to Pennsylvania. William Tennant, as some of you know, founded the Log College for the training of Presbyterian ministers that later became Princeton. Gilbert Tennant became one of the great preachers of the revival of the 18th century. A great, fearless gospel man. We don't even know the name of the minister who baptized Gilbert Tennant that morning. We don't know the name of the minister under whose ministry William Tennant and his family sat, but it must have been something to cause them to leave the safety and beauty of Ulster for Pennsylvania. He could not have imagined what God would do through the word of God that was proclaimed Sunday after Sunday in that little congregation. We often say in our little church, the only thing it's ever produced of any significance is Princeton and the Great Awakening. Brothers and sisters, the King has come and he has proclaimed the word of the kingdom. He has been rejected for us, born our sins, risen from the dead, exalted on high. He is the true Messiah. Yes, the world and the flesh and the devil rage against the kingdom of heaven. And yet the harvest is going to be heavenly. Brothers and sisters, trust God for his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts and give us such a confidence in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust his word to do his work. Father, where we have neglected to read your word, please forgive us and renew us. Where we have neglected to pray for the preaching of your word in every nation, we pray you would forgive us and burden us to pray. And Father, we thank you this morning for the means of grace, for the reading and preaching of the word of God and for the sacraments that speak the same gospel word. And we pray that you would give us this morning, by your Holy Spirit, an unshakable confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.